Let us turn and read together, and we're going to read this morning from Genesis and chapter 5. So a while ago now, Alistair did a morning series on the beginnings, looking at Genesis 1 to 4, and we're going to pick up from Genesis, Genesis 5, and over the next number of months, when it's my turn to do the mornings, we're going to look at Noah's story. We're going to start a series on Noah. So we start in chapter 5, and we'll look at four different services looking at Noah. So let's read together chapter 5 and breaking into the first few verses, the first part of chapter 6. Let's read God's word together. This is the written account of Adam's family line. When God created mankind, he made them in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them. And he named them mankind when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image. And he named him Seth. After Seth was born, Adam lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Adam lived a total of 930 years, and then he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he became the father of Enosh. And after he became the father of Enosh, Seth lived 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Seth lived a total of 912 years, and then he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he became the father of Kenan. And after he became the father of Kenan, Enosh lived 815 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enosh lived a total of 905 years, and then he died. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he became the father of Mahalalel. And after he became the father of Mahalalel, Kenan lived 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Kenan lived a total of 910 years, and then he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he became the father of Jared. After he became the father of Jared, Mahalalel lived 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Mahalalel lived a total of 895 years, and then he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, he became the father of Enoch. And after he became the father of Enoch, Jared lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Jared lived a total of 962 years, and then he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. And after he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked faithfully with God 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enoch lived a total of 365 years. Enoch walked faithfully with God. Then he was no more because God took him away. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he became the father of Lamech. And after he became the father of Lamech, Methuselah lived 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Methuselah lived a total of 969 years, and then he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he had a son. He named him Noah and said, "He will comfort us in the labor and painful toil of our hands, caused by the ground the Lord has cursed." After Noah was born, Lamech lived 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Lamech lived a total of 777 years, and then he died. After Noah was 500 years old, he became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. When human beings began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of humans were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit will not contend with humans forever, for they are mortal. Their days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God went to the daughters of humans and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. And the Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Amen. May the Lord bless to us this reading of his own holy word. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 5. And keep open in particular chapter 6, verses 1 to 8. Now, imagine a bedtime picture book story about the volcanic eruption that destroyed Pompeii. Or a picture book story of the Ibrox disaster of 1971. That would be a very strange gift to give to a child. It'd be a very strange picture book to go through, those two picture books. But yet, the story of Noah is one of the most popular stories that we tell our children. It lends itself to sweeping, dramatic pictures. But it's also sometimes in danger of being sanitized or Disneyfied. Because the story of Noah is quite an intense story of judgment, and at the same time, an intense story of preservation and rescue. It's one of those stories that echo in the memory. Lots of people in the world have a faint idea of this story in their minds. But equally, I wouldn't be surprised if many people didn't have a clue about it whatsoever. We shouldn't presume. But this is a big story. It's a hard story. It's a memorable story. And we're going to look at it over the course of four different Sunday mornings over the next few months. But to understand why the flood happened, why there was a flood at all, we need to see and begin with the state of the world at the time. And so, first of all, I just want to focus on a wicked world. There was a wife in Scotland who once convinced her reluctant husband to go to church instead of her because she had been ill. And then when he returned, she asked how the sermon had been. Too long. And what was the sermon about? Sin. And what did he say about sin for such a long time? He was against it. So there is a danger. I could just state the obvious. But actually, to say that we live in a world where sin and evil touch everything is not always to state the obvious. Plenty of folk will say, oh, well, you know, people at the core, people are fundamentally good. People are okay. They're good. Well, let's look at what our passage is saying. Verse 5. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. Later on in the passage, in verse 11, it says that the earth was corrupt in God's sight and full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. Humanism is increasingly popular in Scotland. That's clear in the statistics for wedding ceremonies and funerals. And humanism celebrates and elevates humanity. At the same time, it says that there is no God, there's no fixed morality of right and wrong, and ultimately we get to create our own ethics. And if humanity would just use reason and science, then without God, the world would improve. Well, use all the reason you want, and still, the world feels like it's falling apart so often. People pulling in their own selfish directions, with their own agendas, hidden corruption, abuses of power and sex and everything. Science and reason are fundamental parts of our existence. But asking science and reason to give us our ethics is like asking a blood pressure monitor to heal a broken heart. It can't be done. The solution isn't us. The problem is us. Every single nation, every single institution, including the church, every single family, every single human being, and every single heart is touched by sin. How is this the case? Well, back in Genesis 1, we come back again and again to the beginnings. Back in Genesis 1, God had looked over all the earth, over all his creation, and saw that it was very good. But by this stage, he's looking out and he is seeing the opposite. And that process began with Adam and Eve rejecting God's good rule and refusing to trust God and his word back in chapter 3. And we see it deepen and deepen. And as we see it spread with Cain in chapter 4, murdering his own brother. And now it spreads further. It's described extensively and intensively. Verse 12, later on in the passage, says, all the people on earth. And it's intensive. Verse 5, it's in the human heart. It is spread to the human heart. Every apple is rotten and rotten to the core. Ah, but no, surely this is describing the world before the flood. Surely that's the time period we're talking about here. This is Noah's world we're talking about. Well, actually, at the end of this whole story, in Genesis 8, verse 21, God says this, never again will I curse the ground because of humans. Spoiler alert. Even though every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood. The heart is the same from childhood. He's saying this after the flood. The poison is still there. And actually, this isn't just Noah's world being described. This is our world. Everything you and I have thought, everything we've done or said is touched and spoiled by sin. It's the same with every one of us. It's the same with me. One thing that we should be thankful for is that you can't read my mind and I can't read yours. Because honestly, what a relief. How ashamed, how disgusted we would be with each other. And yet God knows our thoughts. He's well aware of what we're like in every part of our being. Now, think of it like a glass of water with a couple of drops of poison. So it's not as poisonous as if it was a glass of concentrated poison. But if you drop in a couple of drops of poison, no part of the water is free from poison. No part of our faculties, of our being and our existence is untouched by poison. We're not fully poisonous. We're not fully sinful. We're not sinful in 100% of our way. But every part of us is touched by poison. There are no compartmentalized parts. There's no nature reserves kept pure and clean. My reason, my emotions, my logic, my everything, my body and my soul and my mind is touched by sin. How is God meant to respond to a world like this? So first of all, we unpack a wicked world. But what the Lord then goes on to say is that this is a judged world. He says it there, verse 6, the Lord regretted that he made human beings on the earth and his heart was deeply troubled. God is not on Mount Olympus. He's not one of those Greek kind of gods who is far away having a party, not caring about what human beings are doing on earth. He's not some abstract philosophical principle. When he sees the world spoiled by pain, there is pain in his heart. His heart was deeply troubled. He sees the injustice and the corruption, and his heart is filled with pain. God sees that little boy being abused. He sees the girl being trafficked for sex. He sees the beaten and manipulated wife. He sees the belittled and frustrated husband. He sees every story. He has seen all of our pasts. He's seen our future. He sees it all at the same time. He knows every part of everyone's story that has ever existed. All the horror stories that we hear of, not just on the other side of the world, but in our own communities. And not just in our own communities, but in our own lives. He knows every single story, and his heart is filled with pain. Thousands of years later, from this moment, God stood at the graveside of his friend. And as he stood, he wept. It says in John chapter 11 that Jesus was deeply moved. But he was troubled. The word in the Greek actually means that he was bitterly angry at the intrusion of death into a good world. God made this world good. It was very good. Death and corruption and injustice is an imposter. We feel that tension inside of us. Whether you believe in God or not, that tension of, this shouldn't be this way. This is unfair. This is wrong. I hate this. That intrusion in your heart is there because God made this world good. It shouldn't. It wasn't like this at the start. And he stood at that graveside, bitterly angry at the intrusion of death. And not long afterwards, Jesus went to the cross himself. And there was not merely pain and trouble in his experience. There was death. And the pain of verse 6 points to the pain of the cross. So the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them. When you evict a troublesome person from a house, you chuck out all the furniture with him. The flood is a tragic story. It is creation being put in reverse. So in Genesis 1, the waters were pushed back so that the dry land could appear, so that women and men and animals could live. And now, we're going to be seeing that those waters are going to return. Genesis 1, we saw men, women, and animals multiply. Now we are going to see them reduced to a handful. Creation was chaos to cosmos. Now we're going back to the chaos. The chaos, these flood waters, is going to come and put all that creation into reverse and strip it all back. It's a terrible event. When you really dig into what's going on in the flood, it is awful. It's terrible. But we cannot have a God who cares without a God who judges. I wonder if you grasp that. A God who wept, but who does not judge. It's like someone who sees someone else being beaten up, but they say, oh, sorry, that's terrible what's happening to you. I'd love to help, but I'm not strong enough. The judgment of verse 7 is the necessary consequence of the sorrow of verse 6. Surely not. Surely the necessary consequence of God's tears is that the guilty should be punished and the innocent rescued. And yes, there are victims. But unfortunately, there are no such thing as innocent victims. Not absolutely. Relatively? Okay, yeah, of course, we can say that, but not absolutely. Alexander Solzhenitsyn was a Russian historian and novelist imprisoned for criticizing the Soviet Union, and he was forced to endure the evils of the Russian Gulag labor prison camp system. He'd seen so much evil. He had suffered under the hands of evil. And you'd imagine that he would be out for judgment. He said this: if only it were all so simple. If only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds, and it was necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. But the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. And who is willing to destroy a piece of his own heart? If you go on Twitter at all right now, the popular thing happening in the world is we hound out people that we have decided are evil and we cast them out. They're done. And there's no relative sober thinking to go, wait a minute, I'm also, who made me the judge of everything? Because I'm also full of sin. There's just that immediate cutting off of people that have been decided in public, they're done. But to live human life is to have responsibility and dignity before God. That's how he made us. That's the consequences of human life. We have, each one of us, dignity and responsibility for our own choices and our own actions and our own inclinations. Which means we bear the consequences for our willfully rejecting God and his good purposes. The most sobering thing about the flood isn't the flood itself, but it's what Jesus said about it. In Matthew 24, he He says, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man, when Jesus comes again. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. This is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. The flood here, this judgment breaking into the world, was itself a picture of the last judgment at the end of time. And it's a warning to get ready. God is being very patient with us. He's giving us until the end of time. He's giving us to the end of our lives. But what we don't like about it is that the verdict of verse 7 is a just verdict. We don't like that. We don't like the fact that God isn't being bad-tempered and moody. It's what we deserve. We think it's hard that God would destroy so many. But actually, it's merciful that he would save any. We might say, oh, I think it's terrible that God would send any to hell. But we've got to put it the other way around. It is astonishing. It is scandalous. It is a miracle that God would, in his mercy, allow anyone into heaven. There's no one untouched by sin. So if we start off here in this story with a wicked world, we move on to a judged world, we are reminded, however, that this is a world with a promise. How can anyone get mercy? How can anyone get grace? Mercy is not getting what you deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. How can anyone be kept safe from God's judgment? Here is Noah. Verse 8, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. That word favor literally means grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, this doesn't mean that Noah deserved God's goodness, that somehow he wasn't poisoned like the others. Actually, what happens after the flood, it's quite clear that he was touched by the same imperfection and poison that we are. He's like any other human being. And okay, verse 9, the next verse says that Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked faithfully with the Lord. But again, it doesn't mean he was himself perfect, and that's how he won God over. That's how he got grace. Actually, the description in verse 9 of Noah is the result of what God did in him first. How does he get it? How does he find favor? How does he find grace? He trusted God. He followed God. He believed in God. He listened to God. That's what faith is. That's what belief in the Lord Jesus Christ is. It's belief. It's trust. It's relying. It's listening. How did that get him saved, though? He wasn't uniquely incredible compared to everyone that's ever existed. He found grace because of who God is. In fact, we can say that instead, grace found Noah. Not that he found grace. God decided in his own freedom, his own freedom that he has as God, to choose Noah, to show him favor, to show him grace. And it was based on himself. It was based on his own love. God's grace found him. and God's grace began to work in him so that he was then considered a righteous man. Earlier in chapter 5, or earlier we read chapter 5, and it's this account of Adam's family line. It's a list of names and all their ages. You might have found it tedious reading it. But the key thing that's happening again and again and again is that each generation had a child. Each generation had a child. Adam and Eve had a child. Then they had a child. And then they had a child. And in the Old Testament, every child born was another link in the chain of God's promise. That's why people were so obsessed in the Old Testament with having a child. Because it was echoing Genesis chapter 3. It was echoing and carrying on the fulfillment of the big promise. That first promise given. Genesis 3, when he says to the serpent, God says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers, and he will crush your head. You will strike his heel. God was saying there is a child who will come, who will put things right. A child who will be struck on the heel. He will know suffering and pain. He'll know the curse of this world upon his shoulders. But in doing, he will crush the head of the evil one. He will defeat death. He will begin to reverse the curse. Just as the flood is the reversal of creation, as the waters of chaos judge our world, so running right through this story is God's promise of grace, is the promise of a child, a son who will be the reversal of the chaos in our hearts. That's Jesus. Dying on the cross. But that death is the very thing that defeats evil and crushes the head of the serpent. And it's the very thing that opens the door to us and Noah finding God's favor and God's grace. Noah is only able to find favor in God's eyes because of the promise. And we are only able to find favor in God's eyes because that promise has been fulfilled. That promise has come. That promise has already happened. Noah had to look forward and trust. That's hard. We are looking back. It's already happened. Jesus has come. The head has been crushed. Death has been defeated. Noah's story, as we work through it, is a story of grace in the face of judgment. Even Noah's own name sounds like the Hebrew word for comfort, because it's a loud note of hope in chapter 5, in the melody of this story. Yes, this is the world we're in right now, but every heart is touched by evil. Yes, God is right to respond with judgment on this world. But God is so loving and will keep his own promises so that his grace can still find us. And Noah, and you, and me can know God's grace and favor because the judgment was put on Jesus, because of the hope and the reality that Jesus took the floods of chaos and the curse, and we're free, we're safe.
we're protected. We find favor in the eyes of the Lord because he keeps his promises. In the face of judgment, what are you going to do? Like Noah, will you trust and walk with the Lord, knowing that his favor can find you this morning? Amen. May the Lord bless to us these words and these thoughts from Noah.